If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 20. Those of you who are visiting, we are in a series on the life of Abraham. And we'll be looking then at Genesis chapter 20 today, having just heard about Abraham's prayer for Sodom and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities on the plain. So begin reading in Genesis and chapter 20. And we'll read the entire chapter through verse 18. As we come to God's Word, let us bow our heads, seeking His Spirit to give us understanding of His Word. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You have given it to us that we might know You, we might know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so now, God, as we hear Your Word, give us by Your Spirit understanding, and help us to apply it to our lives, that we might love You and love others. And now we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then our reading in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman who you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, 'Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife.' And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I wonder if you've ever done something foolish. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I think we'd all raise our hands. We've done foolish things, right? But have you then gone the next step? Have you done the same foolish thing a second time, thinking somehow that this time it's going to work? You know, I've heard the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, thinking that you're going to get different results when no outward variables change. And this is especially true when it comes to sin. I mean, sin ought not to be done in the first place. When we do it, and we know it never works, and yet then we do it again, and maybe again, and maybe again. It's like digging a hole, all the while throwing dirt on our heads, thinking that we're going to get out of it. It's not going to work. Now, this is not the first time that this has happened to Abraham and Sarah. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 10 through 20, Abraham goes to the south. He goes out of the country. He goes into Egypt. And he tells everybody, "She's my sister." And Pharaoh takes her. And a plague has to come, right? And then she's released. And he travels back into Canaan. And there are similarities to this story. There are differences. This is a second account. It's about 20 years later, and yet Abraham, we see, didn't really learn, did he? He makes this same mistake again. An even greater sin, because this is the brink of the birth of Isaac. The promise has been made, not through Hagar, not through someone in his house, but through Sarah. The promised seed will come. And now on the brink of this promise, he puts it all in jeopardy by placing her in a situation where she could then become pregnant by someone else. You see the danger here. But the good thing and the wonderful thing is we see God's power and God's mercy demonstrated here. God will not allow anything, sin included, to stop his plans. And yes, we see a lot about Abraham here. We see a lot about Abimelech. But it's Sarah who is being really protected here, isn't it? Because she is the one from whom the chosen seed will come, Isaac. So as we look at this, we see that God sovereignly protects Sarah to ensure his plan of salvation comes to pass. God sovereignly protects Sarah to ensure his plan of salvation comes to pass. And we'll see a few things. The revelation of this sin in a dream that's committed against Sarah. The repentance that Abimelech makes for committing this sin. And then finally, the restoration, as it were, from this sin committed against Sarah. So what is the revelation of this sin? We see that in verses 1 through 7, particularly verses 3 through 7. We're told in verses 1 and 2, this background information, Abraham has journeyed to the south, and now he's in Gerar. And we're told again, he says of Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king, takes Sarah into his home. He sends for her and takes her. But now in verse 3, God comes to Abimelech in a dream by night. And so we see this revelation made to Abimelech of his sin. And he announces a danger first off. Look, he begins with this. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and he said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man." Indeed, you are a dead man. As I hope to show later, I think that Abimelech was probably suffering with some sort of plague, some sort of sickness. Probably knew that he was dying. And here God announces, it's going to happen. You're not recovering from this. You are as good as dead. Now this is the message that every sinner needs to hear, isn't it? You're a dead man, right? It's what the Bible says about man outside of Christ. If you're not in Christ, if his finished work has not been applied to you by the Spirit, if you have not repented of your sins, sought his forgiveness, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. So God comes to him and says, "You're dead." And he tells him why. He specifies the charge. This is almost as if God is bringing a legal case. "You're dead, and here's why. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." I want you to see here how seriously God takes the sin of adultery, because this is the particular sin that God is addressing here. You have taken another man's wife. And later on, in the book of Leviticus, we see this spelled out. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. You are a dead man. And even more so, it's not the aggrieved husband who is coming and bringing this charge, but it's God himself. Because this is Sarah, the one who is going to bear Isaac, the one through whom God's plan of salvation is going to come. God has, as it were, a vested interest in protecting Sarah here. You are a dead man because you have taken this woman. And notice here, God reveals sin. God is the only one who can reveal to us what is and what is not sin. What does the catechism say? Where do you know your sin and misery? From the law of God, from the word of God. But here we actually have God coming in a dream. And you might think, well, if God came in a dream to me, then certainly I would know what sin was. Do you know what Hebrews chapter 1 says? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God in time past spoke in this way, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son, the living word now written down here for us, expressed in his word, we have a greater revelation, a more sure understanding, as it were, of sin, and a greater responsibility to repent of it, don't we? So he's given this charge, and then we see his defense, though, given in verses 4 and 5. We're told that Abimelech had not yet come near her. There was no physical interaction. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? I hope you hear echoes of the prayer of Abraham earlier. God, will you slay the wicked for the righteous for 50, for 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? Will you slay a righteous nation also? Now, I think this shows that, as we'll see, Abraham was wrong about these people. They did fear God. Because here he acknowledges God's right, doesn't he, to judge. But he asks, God, will you judge rightly? God, far be it from you, the judge of all the earth, we heard Abraham say, right? Yeah, so he acknowledges God's right to judge, but he proclaims his, we might say, ignorance here, doesn't he? Verse 5, did he not say to me, that is Abraham, she is my sister, and she, and this is emphatic, even she herself said, he is my brother. I was deceived. I didn't know. I was ignorant. And so, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this thing. Now, he doesn't say that he hasn't done it. Yes, he sinned, but he says, listen, it wasn't my intention to do this. And we see mercy then granted to him in verse 6. We see God then knows his heart. God says to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. See, this is God's omniscience, isn't it? God knows all things. He is the searcher of hearts. He knows. Abimelech didn't have to tell him. He knew this. But then furthermore, God actually, in his mercy, kept him from sinning. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I didn't let you. Now, it probably is in some way this sickness that he has that is keeping him from doing this. But notice what God says. He doesn't say, I kept you from sinning against Sarah. He doesn't say, I kept you from sinning against Abraham. He doesn't say, I kept you from sinning against your own body, although all of those things were true. But what does he say? I kept you from sinning against me. sinning against God. You see, David understood that. When he confessed the sin with Bathsheba, he said, God, against you and you alone I have sinned. Psalm 51. I think it's important to understand that God restrains sin. If God did not restrain sin by his power, this world would be a true nightmare. There are many sins that go uncommitted because God, in his mercy, does not allow them to be committed. We should be thankful, so thankful for that mercy of God, because the heart of man is desperately wicked, isn't it? But God restrains him, and God requires him to repent, to make restoration. In verse 7, he says, now therefore restore the man's wife, that is, give Sarah back. Why? Because he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So here, God sets life in contrast to death. He's gone from you are a dead man, to now repent, turn, and seek prayer of Abraham that you might live. It's interesting though, here God says you must repent, you must restore, even though he was ignorant of this sin. So we've got to understand that sin is sin is sin. Yes, we can be ignorant of sin for a time, but especially when sin is revealed to us, as it was revealed to Abimelech here, it's clear. We can no longer then plead ignorance. Even if we say we didn't mean to do it, we didn't know we were doing it, we still come to God seeking forgiveness. And then this warning is given, the end of verse 7. No, but if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So now it expands. You see, the fear that Abimelech had earlier, God, will you destroy a righteous nation, is now being proved true. Not only are you a dead man, but you and all of yours. So this is the threat that comes, isn't it? And it was the message that was given to Nineveh. And they repented, didn't they? In sackcloth and ashes. It's the gospel message, repent and trust in Christ. Right? You see, God never gives threatenings without including that call to repent and receive his mercy. And that's what God gives to Abimelech here. And so, what is he going to do? Life, death is set before him. What's he going to do? We see that he repents, doesn't he? Verses 8 through 13. And he does so immediately. So Abimelech rose early in the morning. Immediately he got up and he did this. He did not wait. He was made aware of his sin, and he took care of this repentance. And so what excuse, again, do we have who have a greater revelation, not in dreams, but in the Word of God, to know our sin, to wait to repent of it? So he goes immediately. He does this, and he does this publicly. He says, immediately in the morning, he called all of his servants, and he told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. He proclaims this to them. They were probably then being led by their king, involved in this sin, culpable for it. He announces, as it were, the word of God to them. He says, God has spoken to me, and here's what he said. And notice their reaction. They feared God. So again, the author is showing us, Moses is showing us, that in their response, they did not vindicate Abraham's thinking. There is no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me if I don't lie about my wife. And yet here, when it's revealed to them, they feared greatly. And so he seeks reconciliation. He calls Abraham in verse 9. And he confronts Abraham for his sin. Doesn't he? He calls Abraham and he said to him, what have you done to us? Now, there's a difference here. When Pharaoh talks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says, what have you done to me? See, Pharaoh's focused on himself. But here Abimelech, being a God-fearer, he says, what have you done to us? He's concerned, as a king ought to be, with his people. What have you done to us? And then again, in the end of verse 9, you have done deeds to me. Now there's to me that ought not to have been done. So he has both. What have you done to us? And what have you done to me? See, Abraham, as it were, if you've heard the expression, I teed it up for you. Maybe talk about golf and teeing up a ball. Abraham, as it were, had teed up sin for Abimelech. He put the pieces in order and set it before him. And yes, it's Abimelech's sin, but Abraham was culpable in it because he'd made it possible. Now, when you sin, and we know we all do, he who says he has no sin is a liar, the truth is not in him. When you sin, do you think about what you're doing? I think often we don't, do we? Now, we ought to first and foremost think about God. It is against God primarily that we sin. But we probably don't. Sometimes we might think of ourselves. You might think, this is going to affect me in this way. But in the foolishness of our hearts, we may say, well, the reward outweighs the risk. A foolish thing to do with sin. But do you ever think about others? When you sin, do you think, how is this going to affect another person? What is this going to do to another person? See, Abraham did not think about that at all. He shouldn't have sinned in the first place, but he certainly was being absolutely selfish in his sin. And Abimelech calls him on it, doesn't he? He says, Abraham, what did you do to us? Did you not think about what this would do to us? But he doesn't then simply focus on Abraham's sin. He also brings to light his own. In the middle of verse 9, he says, how have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Now he acknowledges two things here. He asks, what have I done? Reveal to me my sin, and he acknowledges that this sin of taking Sarah was a great sin. So again, he acknowledges his own sin. He confesses that his sin is great. Jesus said, look at what? The plank in your own eye, the log in your own eye, before you start to look at the speck in another's. And here he says, yes, I understand that I am guilty of a great sin. He doesn't brush it aside. He doesn't try to excuse it. But he comes to Abraham. In fact, Abraham has sinned here, Abimelech has sinned here, and we see this process, as it were, of reconciliation. Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 24, and combined with Matthew 18, verses 15 and 17. If you know someone sinned against you, go to them, be reconciled. If you've sinned against someone else, go to them and be reconciled. And here that is happening between Abimelech and Abraham. But then in verse 10, Abimelech goes on. He wants to, as it were, determine what was behind this so we can avoid it in the future. And that's a good thing. I mean, it's one thing to be reconciled. It's another thing to make sure that you protect against sin in the future. Verse 10, then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? What was going on? What were you thinking, Abraham? Why did you do this? And Abraham responds to him. He explains, or rather excuses, as it were, his actions in verses 11 through 13. I call this the I'm sorry, but, or I'm guilty, but. And when it comes to forgiveness, there should never be a but. I'm sorry, but. And whatever you add after that really is an excuse, isn't it? I'm sorry, I acknowledge my sin, forgive me, period. No buts. But Abraham, he gives these three, as it were, excuses. Verse 11, 12, and 13. First, he says, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. See, his first excuse is, I was more afraid of man than God. God had been with him. God had delivered him from Pharaoh. God had delivered him from his enemies. God had given him strength to go up against kings. God had been pleased to grant him riches and honor. And yet, he's afraid. It's a lack of faith in God. And he's unjustified, as we've already seen in verse 8, right? They feared when they heard the word of God. The second one is in verse 12. He says, "But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." In other words, he says, "I didn't tell a whole lie. I told a half-truth." Is there half-credit? Well, a half-truth is what? A whole lie, right? But again, he says, "Listen, I didn't really lie." And then 13. "And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house," remember back when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, "that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do to me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" And so Abraham says, "Listen, not only did I fear for my life, I told at least a half-truth, but also, and finally, listen, this is just what I always do. From the time that I left my home, this is my pattern. We saw it in Egypt, we don't know, but he says, everywhere we go, right, in every place, say of me, he is my brother." In other words, I've always done it this way. Sinful pattern that he continues to follow. And we see Abraham here excusing his sin, doesn't he? Admits it a little bit, but gives it the butt. And I wonder how many of us do that. Have you excused your sin in any of these ways? Have you said, "I'm sorry, but, forgive me, but"? Have you sinned because you fear man more than God? Have you thought, "Well, I didn't really sin that bad. I only told a little half lie. God will grade on a curve." Or has it become a sinful habit or pattern? "I've always done it this way." We can become masters at excusing our sin, can't we? And we need to guard against that. That's a very dangerous place to be. But then we see, even after all of this, he is restored by Abimelech in verses 14 and following. "Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him." We see here that he gives goods to Abraham. He returns Sarah to Abraham. This was his obedience to God's command given to him in verse 7. God said, "You will restore her to the man." But notice what else he does. And this is a difference again from Pharaoh. Pharaoh, yes, Pharaoh gave him goods, but Pharaoh said, "Get out. Leave this place." But Abimelech doesn't do that. Abimelech says, "Look, the land's open before you. Dwell wherever you want. Have the choicest land." Now, Abraham here is in, as it were, Canaan. So it's right that he should stay here. Right? And so in this, we even see part of the land fulfillment. In fact, in Genesis chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, we will see that Isaac unstops the wells that were dug in Gerar. So Abraham obviously stays here long enough to dig wells, to establish communities. Isaac will be born here. We see the land fulfillment. We see the seed fulfillment. But then he goes on in verse 16, and he gives 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham to vindicate Sarah. Now, 1,000 silver, 1,000 shekels is a lot of money. About a half a piece of silver was a month's wage for an average worker. 30 silver was the price of a slave. 50 silver was really the max money that you would give for a bride price. Yet here, we see 1,000 given. Think of it like this way. It's, 2,000 months of salary, of wages. 166 years. That's a lot of money. And yet he gives it But unlike Pharaoh, remember, Pharaoh gave, as it were, a bride price. He paid Abraham when he thought he was going to get to marry Sarah. But here Abimelech gives it to him after the wedding has fallen through. It's not going to happen. But he does so, we're told, for her honor in the sight of others. In the Hebrew, the last part of verse 16, translated here and rendered thus she was rebuked, can also be thus she was justified. I think in the context that it vindicates her before all who are with you and before everybody. It's not a rebuke, but it is, as it were, that she becomes, before the eyes of others, honored. She did no wrong. She did no wrong. And then we see that Abraham prays for him. And we see that then in verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants. Then they bore children. Now, again, I mentioned earlier that Abimelech probably had some sort of sickness. Because here we're told that Abraham prayed and God healed Abimelech. And there's no way that Abimelech's womb was closed, and yet he was healed. So the healing that happens here is not simply the opening of the womb, but his whatever sickness it was is taken from him. And God also then heals his wife and his female servants. But notice the timing of this. He did not heal Abimelech. He did not heal those servants before Sarah was returned. But after. Why? Because the purpose in all of this was to protect Sarah and the promised seed. If these wounds were opened, if he was healed, and he could have potentially gone into Sarah, the question would have been, is Isaac Abimelech's or is Isaac Abraham's? Can we trust God? Can we know that this is his promised seed? Or maybe this is Abimelech's son? How do we know? And then in 18, for the Lord. Now, this is the first time in this passage that the covenant name of the Lord is used. Everywhere else it's God. But here, to show us it is his covenant purposes. This is why he is doing this. For the covenant seed of Isaac, the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Why did he do this? To protect Sarah and Isaac, who we'll find even in the next chapter, first few verses, is born. And so God sovereignly then protects Sarah. Why? To ensure that his plan of salvation comes to pass. He reveals sin. In fact, he says to Abimelech, I've overruled what you might have desired to do. I kept you in mercy from touching her. And Abimelech repents of this. He fears God. He goes to Abraham. He works this out. And he restores Sarah to him. And then once everything is set right, God, through the prayer of Abraham, a prophet who foreshadows the prophets that were to come, Moses, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom, out of Isaac, the Savior that will come, he prays for him and is restored. And again, there are many differences here, aren't there, that we've explored with regard to how the story given in Genesis 12 with Pharaoh and this story turned out. Yes, Abraham in the end is gone, but the location is different. Abraham is in Egypt in the first one. Now he is in the land of Canaan. Pharaoh was an idolatrous person. Abimelech, we've seen, a fearer of God. Pharaoh just recognized what was going on. He saw that there was something wrong. But God, in his mercy, condescends to meet with Abimelech and tell him of his sin. And the dismissal from the land is what happens with Pharaoh. But look here, he is invited to stay in the land to dwell. And Sarah is vindicated. And all this because God is working, as it were, behind the scenes to ensure that all these things happen according to his will. Sin, no matter what the sin, will never stop God's purposes. And again, all of this was ultimately done not for Sarah's sake, not for Isaac's sake, but for the Lord Jesus Christ who would come from Isaac and for the salvation that he brings to all his people. And as Abimelech came to Abraham and Abraham prayed for him, we come to God in prayer through Christ, and we know that Christ ever lives, doesn't he? Why? To pray, to make intercession for his people. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you, God, for your word, and that we can have a glimpse into your power and your mercy as you dealt with Abimelech, as you dealt with Abraham, as you sovereignly protected Sarah from any sin or anything that would befall her. God, thank you, for we know that through this, our Lord Jesus Christ came. And if, God, you would not have been active in preserving your people, God, your plan of salvation would have failed. And yet we know that nothing you do fails, even and in spite of the sin that is committed against you. God, encourage our hearts by this and give us your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.